You maybe have heard this joke before. I laugh at it every time I tell it. You may have heard of the preacher who dreamed that he was preaching, and when he woke up, he was. So it's one thing if you get drowsy, it's another thing if I start to nod off. Let's pray that God will give to us that grace of which we've just sung. Father, as we take up the subject of your gospel, we are being brought very close to your own heart for us in Christ. In this, you are bringing us into a most intimate proximity with yourself. Reveal yourself to us, your love for us. Reveal Christ and the dynamics of your saving grace for us in Christ. And so thrill us and fill us with your Spirit that we might be so transformed to image you and to be your children who love because we are loved by you, the God who is love and whose love is given to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we've set ourselves on the journey to marital intimacy, navigating by the guiding stars of the doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, fall, redemption, emphasizing our union, particularly with Jesus Christ in his crucifixion and in his resurrection. We realize that in this present age, even as redeemed believers, we face the storms of life. We encounter situations, events, dynamics in our personal relationships that challenge us to properly image God as image bearers now created in Christ Jesus. We live in a world that is fallen through sin into death, and we ourselves contend with the repercussions of the fall, even as we are called to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. And of all of the challenges that confront us in our marriages, the essential, definitive enemy to marital intimacy is sin. Sin is lethal, and it is deadly. To the extent that we fail to grow in grace, to apply the gospel in our relationships, to that extent, we will live at a distance from each other, and sin and its blinding, deadening, hardening effects will allow us to get comfortable with living at a distance. And we need to work against that separating dynamic, that death dynamic that sin brings into our relationship. We need to be united in our union with Christ, and in that union, bring that living unity to bear upon our marriages that we might experience a oneness which is derived from Christ himself. So the enemy is sin. And when sin emerges, we know it deserves judgment. It deserves some condemnation. And now in marriage, we have two consciences that are making judgment upon the emergence of our sin. What are we going to do with sin? Well, the answer is the gospel. And here is why we need in this hour to become gospel lovers, to learn with a disposition, to cultivate a disposition, and to be willing to engage in a relational dynamic that is defined and infused with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we begin in this hour with our identity as a gospel lover. We see the profile of a gospel lover in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, reading from verse 31 to chapter 5, verse 2. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You keep your thumb there, or turn over to Colossians chapter 3, reading in verse 12 to verse 14. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. We need to be established in our identity, to know who we are definitively as those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul describes us as chosen of God, holy and beloved. And we need to understand that our union with Christ is not simply at the point of his teachings, not simply with the expectation of benefiting from the works of miracles. We are united with him in his death and his resurrection. In his death and his resurrection. And it is in the death of Christ that we are enabled to die to sin and to express repentance. And it's in union with the risen Christ that by faith we appropriate new life and in the power of the Spirit return from sin and walk in newness of life. And all of that, our union with Christ, the enabling grace of the Spirit, is because of the gospel, because of our union with Christ. And in gospel grace, with gospel love, we are to learn to love each other, and particularly our spouses. We love because we have been loved. We love because we are first loved. Now, the key to being a gospel lover is learning how to love with this peculiar and particular kind of love. In the texts that we read from Ephesians and Colossians, Paul has on several occasions says, just as God in Christ has loved you, just as you have been forgiven, just as you have been loved. We are to take this particular love, this gospel-defined, this Christ-centered love, this God-glorifying love, this love that we have received by faith in Christ, and we are to take that love and give that love to our spouse. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you. To learn how to love one another as Christ has loved you. And as a Christian, you are loved. And therefore, you have the capacity to love. As image of God in Christ Jesus, you are made to imitate your Father, to bear his image, to be like him in union with Christ. You have the wherewithal to love with this kind of love because it's the love that you've been given in Christ Jesus. Now, the problem as image bearers, instead of imaging and reflecting and imitating our Father who has loved us in Christ, is that we start imaging false gods. We start imitating that which is communicated to us from the idols of the world round about us. And we learn love by listening to lyrics in popular songs. We learn love from the media and from social scientists and assume automatically, of course I know how to love. It's something you fall into it. You know it when it's there. We can't assume that we automatically know what this love is. We can't assume that that's been communicated to us from our parents. We've been liberated and freed from the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, Peter tells us. We have to stand and assess our parents and how they loved each other in their marriage and what kind of love we've seen reflected and patterned before us. We can't assume that we can discover love within ourselves. The dominant American idol is self-idolatry. You maybe have heard people say, the first thing I need to do is I need to learn how to love myself. And then if I can learn to love myself, then I can love other people. Well, that's not true. The structure of the law is we love God and then we love neighbor. And there's a dominant view of self-idolatry in our day that somehow if I can just love myself, all will go well. Well, no. No, we are taught to love God, and we are taught to love our neighbor, and in our interest to love our spouse, particularly with this love that we have received in the gospel. Now, if you're a Christian, your faith is evidence of the fact that you've been born again, that you've been born from above, that you have supernatural life by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has given to you his Spirit, opened your eyes and enabled you to see and turn from your sin in trust and faith and reliance upon the work of Christ on the cross and the victory of Christ in his resurrection. If you have faith, you're alive. That's why your faith is there. And if you're alive with living faith, you have the wherewithal to be like God and to love with the love that God has given to you in Christ, and to grow in life that is lived with God and for the glory of God in Christ. If you're a Christian, you have the capacity to love. It's not innate to you. It's not something you picked up from your parents. It's not something you learned at school, so to speak, or through the media. It is given to you by your new birth in Christ, and you are alive to love. Root yourself in that identity. You have hope. You have strength. You have resources. You have that grace of which we've just sung. You live the Christian life by learning how to love. Birds fly. Fish swim. Christians live in love. They learn how to love. And you can love. That's your identity in Christ. Not with the defective love of this world, and not with imperfect patterns and examples and influences that you've had along life's way, but because you are loved by the God who is love and who has communicated his love to you in Christ by his Spirit. Secondly, this afternoon, we consider the disposition of gospel love. Now, what is a disposition? A disposition is a posture that is assumed in the heart. It is a stance that we take. It is a posture of the heart and the mind, so that when Paul says in Colossians 3:12, put on a heart, he's saying, assume this disposition, assume this posture in your heart and mind. And again, here we're to reflect the disposition of our Heavenly Father for us. Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness unto all who call upon you. That's the disposition of God, ready to forgive. Isaiah 30:18, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. There is a bias in God toward you. A disposition, a prejudice, to be compassionate, to be gracious, to be forgiving. Have this heart in you. Have this disposition, this eagerness to be forbearing and to be forgiving, this expectation and confidence in the power of the gospel We have the wherewithal to deal with our sin and overcome and triumph and grow and mature and be faithful. That's why we're alive in Christ. He who has begun this good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. We have hope. Let's get to work. We're not sent off on a fool's journey. We're not looking at sin and despairing. Christ is risen. We're joined to the risen Christ. We are overcomers. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2 and verse 5. What attitude? Essentially, the attitude of humility. An other-directed mindset. Not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Not thinking of your own interests, but of others. Have this attitude in Christ, a disposition that is given to us in the revelation of God and the gospel, a readiness to forgive, a readiness to welcome in grace. It's a disposition that is often expressed in prayer. We hear it in Christ when on the cross he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." A disposition that often is cultivated in the presence of God in prayer. A desire to see sinners brought into the forgiving grace of God. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, Jesus tells us. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. That's a disposition, a readiness to forgive. There's a difference between a disposition and, as we'll see later in this hour, the transaction. We can have a disposition of forgiveness and yet be frustrated at the point of the transaction. I can be ready to forgive, I can be willing to forgive, and yet not have the opportunity to enter into the transaction of forgiveness because the other person in the relationship is not coming into that transaction in order to work out reconciling dynamics in the gospel. We'll get to that. But at this point, it's the matter of a heart, a matter of an attitude. Where do we learn this attitude? How do we cultivate this attitude? I've already alluded to it. In prayer, by drawing near to the God whose heart toward us in Christ is one of a disposition of grace and mercy. Drawing near to this God in worship as we celebrate and experience our salvation in his presence. Communing with Christ Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am what? Gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Who can teach proud people humility? Christ. Christ alone. He alone is the most humble and the most compassionate and gracious with the disposition, come, I'll teach you this attitude. And it's only in Christ, yoked to him in true discipleship, that we can learn this disposition of gospel love. Thirdly, this morning, that brings us to this matter of forbearance. Our identity is defined by the gospel. We have a disposition of heart that is conditioned by the gospel. And now we come to encounter sin. And we begin by considering forbearance. Forbearance of gospel love. We need to cultivate the capacity to forbear. It's what Peter refers to in 1 Peter 4:8 when he tells us that love covers a multitude of sin. Love covers it. It forbears with it. Are Christians tolerant? We are. As we become like our Father, look how much he tolerates. Tolerance is not acceptance. Tolerance is patiently and graciously forbearing with things that we otherwise do not condone. But for higher purposes, for the purposes of love and for the name of Christ, we would endeavor to learn this forbearance of gospel love. Love is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the disposition of forbearance. We're not yet into that matter of transacting in a relational way. Now we're talking about the posture of heart relative to a provocation. Love is not provoked. Relative to a wrong suffered, love does not take account, but bears and believes and hopes and endures. So we're talking about contending with those petty annoyances, those irritations that are multiplied and varied in a relationship of personal intimacy. You get close to someone, you know how to push their button, how to irritate them. You know what irks them and what is a provocation. And sometimes it can be so subtle, nobody else knows that you've just, you know. I have a buddy of mine, actually quite a few buddies of mine, who carry a wee bit more weight maybe than what they would like to, and consequently they have what they call these love handles. And my buddy's brother, as brothers are wont to do, would annoy him about his love handles. And so when they would be together, my buddy would feel his brother's thumb and forefinger pinching his love handles. He's standing by him. And then when he would be pinching his love handles, he'd be making this expression like... And it was just just annoying. Well, he got so conditioned to his brother coming up and pinching him with the love handles and then making the face that his brother didn't have to go to all the trouble of actually getting next to him. He could stand across the room and just go. And my friend would know exactly what he was doing. And the communication pattern was so developed and cultivated that my friend's brother only had to look at him and go. And he knew exactly how to provoke his brother with something that nobody else in the room even noticed was being done, because they were in close proximity and intimate to one another. And we know how to push our spouse's buttons, as it were. If we want to be an irritant or provoke a conflict, we can do so with a single buzzword. She knows what I mean when I say that one vocabulary word in that one intonation of voice. That just, downloads a whole file of stuff. The tongue is a fire, and sometimes a conflagration can start with just a little spark, just a little word. That irritation, that provocation. And Peter says, cultivate a forbearing spirit, a blanket that covers those things, so that you can live in forbearance, ready to cover offenses, annoyances with a blanket of love. You don't have to pull the thread of every petty provocation to unravel your domestic peace. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. But it may be that we have to acknowledge the pattern or the degree or the depth of that provocation, and that irritation somehow begins to fester, and now we begin to deal with a deeper problem that has been caused perhaps not by carelessness or just the basic, bumping and nudging each other, stepping on each other's toes kinds of annoyances, but things that really require the gospel in a much more definitive way, sin itself. And here is where we're talking about, fourthly, the transaction of gospel love. And here is where the guidance of our fourth guiding star comes to bear. This is where we're dealing with the star of redemption. At some point, it becomes necessary to move from forbearing the sin to having to deal with the sin for the purpose of now moving from forbearing to forgiving. We ask the question, well, when should we escalate this issue from forbearance into the pursuit of a gospel transaction in pursuit of this dynamic of forgiveness? And I, frankly, it's hard to say. I don't have for you some hard and fast rule. Each couple is different in this regard. But I would offer you this vantage point. When should we move from forbearance to a confrontation in the gospel and dealing with sin itself? When do we move to that new level? And I would say it's when you are beginning to be aware of death, when you are experiencing the dynamic of severance, of separation, where the issue now is no longer being covered. It's actually working separation in the relationship. It's actually working death in the relationship. And you realize that when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And there's a separation that has emerged in the relationship, an emotional, relational severance, a distance that emerges because of an offended conscience that needs reconciliation. As gospel lovers, you assume and make a commitment that you're going to deal with sin in your relationship. You are going to willingly transact the gospel in your relationship so that you can learn forgiveness and reconciliation in your marriage. If you go into denial in the presence of the separation that sin brings about, and if you pretend you're not offended when in fact you really are, in all honesty, you're not able to cover up the sin, you're not able to forbear, but you don't want to actually deal with the situation, you're going to inevitably build up resentment and internal pressure that will build, and suddenly the least provocation will explode the whole thing because the pressure has been building up. You need to have a commitment that if either of you or both of you recognize and acknowledge, hey, we're at a distance from each other. There's separation that's happened here. And there's an offended conscience. We need to deal with the issues of the gospel here. There needs to be a transaction. There needs to be an exchange of what I call gospel commodities. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Here, we're not talking about a disposition. Here, we're talking about action. Here, we're talking about things that we're called to do, not just an attitude, but action. In fact, a transaction, an action that requires both parties to be engaged in this gospel exchange, in doing gospel business. Brethren, this is what makes our marriages Christian marriages, is our ability, by the grace of God, to deal with sin in our relationships. Marriage is not in and of itself a Christian institution. It is an ordinance of creation. Unconverted people can have good marriages, healthy marriages. And we can learn about marriage from unconverted people. But the difference between a Christian marriage and that of the unconverted is precisely at this point of gospel love. It's precisely at the point of our resources to deal with sin. And our resource is Christ, is Christ himself. This is what makes the marriage a Christian marriage. We love because we've received love in Christ. And that love that we've received in Christ, we then give that love to our spouses. Our marriages aren't Christian because neither of us ever sin. What makes our marriage Christian is the way we work together to resolve sin. We resolve it with the gospel. The gospel triumphs over sin that threatens to kill our intimacy and empty our marriage of its explicit redemptive significance. And there our marriage, without the gospel, becomes more akin to a creation ordinance than a signpost pointing men to the glories of the age to come and the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. So let others do really well at making pilgrimages and self-flagellations and rote repetitive prayers and building domes and cathedrals. Let others do that. Let us excel in this area of the gospel and gospel love. Let us excel in the matter of loving each other with the gospel. So what is the nature of this transaction? What are we seeking to do? We are endeavoring to bridge the separation that has emerged as a result of the sin. We are endeavoring to close up the gap, the distance that has emerged because sin, having offended conscience, has separated and pulling us apart. Now, as a Christian, you've confronted sin and you have triumphed over sin before. You've done this before. This isn't foreign to you. When did you first experience victory over sin? Well, Paul has alluded to it. When the Lord forgave you. When the Lord forgave you. For many of us, we can remember a particular point in the realization of the Lord's forgiveness of us at the point of our conversion. Now, just as the Lord forgave you, you do also to one another. So what did the Lord do when he forgave you? Remember what he did? Remember that? Do you see what he did? Okay. Now go do likewise. Do the same thing in your relationship to your spouse. Imitate what the Lord did and continues to do for you as your Savior and as your gospel lover, if you will. Imitate him. Imitate him in your relationship with your spouse. In other words, when you're confronted with the threat of death as a result of your sin, reenact the dynamics of your conversion. Just the way the Lord forgave you. Now imitate that in your relationship with your spouse. Forgive as God forgave you. Well, what happened when you were converted? How did that transaction transpire? What were the two parties doing? Well, you, recognizing your sin, confess your sin in the posture of repentance. And how were you treated? The Lord, in grace, responded. And he revealed his mercy to you in Christ Jesus and in the cross of his Son, counted your sin to be punished, and in the resurrection of his Son, imputed his righteousness to you, and he forgave you. And you were reconciled, and you were at peace, and now your relationship is on a solid footing for you now to continue to grow in greater degrees of intimacy. That's the essence of a gospel transaction. Forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. That means you need to own your sin. You need to own your sin. It's a big challenge because sin hardens, sin deceives, sin blinds. So you have to be able to define sin as sin. And the Bible gives you the wherewithal to be able to define sin. Sin is lawlessness. So you measure with the Ten Commandments. The Bible shows you the perfect sinless one, Jesus Christ. He will help you define sin as you measure your behavior and your attitude next to Christ, the sinless, perfect Son of God. Own your sin. Cultivate a sensitive conscience to your sin. It's surprising how superficial and unreflective and non-self-assessing people can be in our day. We're so distracted to the point where we seldom reflect upon ourselves as we stand under the light of the Word of God. Christians should be good at identifying their sins. As I say, this is our wheelhouse, as they say. We should be good at identifying. When you see that little sin pop its head up, you grab that gnarly little thing and you say, "Hey, look at this is sin. This is sin." And remember, brethren, it's sin that is the enemy to our marital intimacy, not your spouse. Sin. So you must take responsibility for your sin. You own your sin. You take responsibility for your sin. That means I acknowledge it. I confess it. And I do so as an expression of repentance and turning from it. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion, Proverbs 28:13. Christians should be really good at repenting and confessing. This is our specialty. This is what Christians do. Here is our expertise. This is what we, more than any other people in the world, are good at. Identifying, owning sin, and repenting of sin. And I'm not talking about the speck that is in your spouse's eye. I'm talking about the log that is in our own eyes. People generally call Christians believers, but you know, it's equally a possibility to call Christians repenters, because that's what we are. We are believing repenters and faithful turners from sin, repenting, turning, confessing. When you confess, to confess means to say the same thing. When you confess sin, you are saying the same thing about sin that God says about sin. You're defining sin. And you're saying sin is a violation of the commands of God. More often than not, an offended conscience in a relationship is inclined to violate the sixth commandment. To violate the commandment, thou shalt not murder. To get angry and offended because the sin calls out for some sort of retaliation, you think, some sort of punishment, some sort of condemnation. And we need to understand confession and repentance is far different from emoting, from expressing some sort of emotional discomfort of some kind. When my children were young, I think there were a couple occasions when they sinned. And they would say to me, "I'm sorry." I'd say, "Oh, I'm hungry." "Dad, I'm really sorry." "Yeah, what's for dinner?" "What was I doing?" I was trying to tell them, repentance is more than just telling me about how you feel. Repentance is more than just emoting and telling me that you're emotionally uncomfortable. Repentance has to do with confession. It has to do with genuine taking responsibility and turning from the sin. To repent means I confess and see my behavior and my words in the same way that God sees them. And I'm repelled by it. I want to turn from it. I want to put away wrath and anger. I want to put on the kindness and love that I'm told is descriptive of gospel love. Repentance is doing a 180-degree about-face turn. At the point of your sin, you replace that vice with its opposite virtue. If your words have been cutting and hurtful and angry, your repentance is not seen by going silent. You replace the vile words with loving words. And instead of speaking words that are hurtful, you speak words that are helpful. You speak words that are building up and edifying and strengthening. So here is the commodity of the gospel that the sinner brings to this table of transaction. The sinner brings confession. The sinner brings repentance. And the sinner comes to the table, as it were, of transaction to do gospel business and asks the other, "Will you now meet me and transact the gospel? Will you please forgive me? Will you be reconciled to me? Will you give me the gospel commodity of forgiveness?" And that's where we turn to the other side of the table and we bring this gospel love of forgiveness. And again, not a sentiment. Not a sentiment. How often we find people wanting to placate an offended conscience? Well, don't worry about it. It's okay. Don't even mention it. Not if the conscience is truly offended. We better get this resolved. We better get this resolved. Because sin is cancerous. Sin will corrode. Sin will eat away and harden the relationship. Forgiveness involves a believing, obedient application of the blood of Jesus Christ to that particular sin, with specific gospel promises that relate to that sinner in the same way that Jesus has forgiven us, with an application of his blood and gospel promises that relate to us in our sin. Jesus says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." 7 times a day. That's somebody you're living with. You spend a lot of time with that person for them to come to you 7 times. 3 times they were there this morning. 3 times again this afternoon, and now once again after dinner, you're asking me to forgive you again? Yeah. The gospel lover is eager to enter into that transaction, even 7 times a day. When that spouse comes and says, in effect, "Look, I want to do gospel business with you. There's sin, there's separation. I want us to be reconciled through the cross of Jesus Christ. And I take responsibility for what I said, for what I did, for what I neglected. And I'm repenting." You're approached in that manner. You have an obligation as a Christian to obey Jesus Christ, whether you feel like it or not, to engage in a gospel transaction and to give that person what God gave to you when he forgave you. An application of the virtue and cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, and a commitment, promises that you will be treated for Christ's sake in union with Christ, and you will be reconciled and brought into a relationship of peace. This, I believe, is what John speaks to us of in 1 John chapter 1. In verse 9, familiar verse, 1 John 1, and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This involves a legal transaction. Your marriage relationship is covenantal. There are legal commitments that you've made to one another. And as Christians, united to Jesus Christ, you are not only husband and wife in promises relative to your marriage, you are brother and sister in Christ in promises relative to your union in Christ Jesus. And you are called to love each other with this peculiar kind of love that purges sin from the relationship. And so too, as our Father, when we sin, he acts upon the legal warrant of the virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we sin, There was a rehearsal of the foundations of our justification with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We are brought once again to our foundational identity, forgiven sinner, in Christ Jesus. And he is righteous and he is just to cleanse us from all of our sins. Now we are to imitate that same dynamic, this gospel dynamic, when we engage in this transaction by faith in Jesus Christ, believing in the gospel. We repent of our sin. We take the risk of owning our sin because we know that there's something greater, stronger, more powerful, and victorious than our sin. Our sin is not going to defeat us. It's not going to deceive us. We can identify it. We can have it cleansed. We can have it removed. We're not dominated by it. We're identified in Christ. We're not identified in our sin. We're not defined in our sin. We're defined in Christ. And we enter into this transaction with this consciousness. We are in Christ. We have resources in Christ. When we sin, we have the wherewithal to deal with it. We can be honest with it. We can confess it. We can turn from it. And we expect that our believing spouse, our sister, our brother in Christ, in obedience to Christ, will meet us at the point of this need to be cleansed of sin, so that our relationship is restored and united once again with the experience of reconciliation, peace, and vitality. And we're not going to tolerate this buildup of distancing, that we're going to keep the intimacy because our consciences rejoice in the mercy and the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. Just as our Father does, we confess our sins. What does He do? He doesn't turn the cold shoulder. He doesn't say, wait a minute, we've got to give enough time for you to really feel the impact. What is He? He immediately engages with us. He engages with us in His faithfulness and righteousness to forgive us and to cleanse us from all of our sin. When we forgive our spouse, we are not giving them our love as much as we are communicating the love of God for them in Christ Jesus. And in so doing, we are learning to love. In so doing, we are being instructed in love. In so doing, we are experiencing fresh dimensions of love, believing and experiencing the power of God in the gospel, the power of God to save and to cleanse and to invigorate and renew. And we're not bound by our natural temperaments. We're not bound by our gene pool. We're not bound by the example and the impress of our parents or our culture. We're born again. We are alive with the life of God from above. And we have the love of the Heavenly Father to give to each other. And we get that love in one place and one place only, in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the power to love is in one place and one place only, in the resurrected Jesus Christ. And we define each other in Christ, not in sin. We are gospel lovers. And through the gospel, we achieve reconciliation. We achieve peace. And one who could become an enemy has been turned into a friend. How? Through propitiation. Through the appeasement of just wrath. Through the removal of sin and the anger that accompanies justice in condemning of sin. The offense has been quelled. The conscience is at peace. And in the gospel, justice is truly attained, and righteous peace and reconciliation is acquired. The challenge in all of this is to what do we do with your anger? Anger is a pretty intense thing. And we get angry, brethren, because we image God. We get angry because God's response, the revelation of God towards sin, is one of wrath. Wrath is the disposition of the holy God in relation to his sin. What does he do with his anger? We need to learn how to deal with our anger, imitating our Father. What does our Father do with his anger? He propitiates. He appeases his anger. He satisfies the wrath that sin rightly deserves. How? One of two places: the cross or hell. The cross or hell. We need to learn to think in those categories. When our spouse sins, am I going to embrace them in the embrace of the gospel and the cross? Or am I going to stand back and do an Adam on them? The woman you gave me. I'm going to execute the death sentence? You're going to visit her with hell? Is that what you want? Not if you're a believer. Not if you're a believer. You want to see the glory of God's grace triumph in the occasion of your sin. So when sin erupts and when anger lays hold, the Christian needs to understand that this response to sin is a response that is likened unto God, but it is something I don't handle well. I need to take this to the cross. I need to have the propitiating grace of Christ. I need to have the appeasement of wrath in the very same place where my Father has appeased his wrath. Where? In the cross of Jesus Christ. So that I can look at my spouse and see her and see myself. Both of us are but forgiven sinners. Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, David prays. It's against God that sin is committed. And if God in Jesus Christ is willing to be reconciled with a sinner, then so too I can, as he teaches me to love with the gospel. The offended conscience cries out for justice. The offended conscience rises up and says, yes, but sin should be punished. And here's where we need to be careful. Because if we refuse the effectiveness and the benefit of the cross, we'll take to ourselves the prerogative of retaliation, the prerogative of executing some form of punishment. But we live in the grace of the God whose wrath is propitiated. We live in the mercy of that atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It's our responsibility not to seek for the punishment of that sin. That punishment has already been executed on Christ. Our responsibility is to take the virtue of what has already transpired in the cross and implement that into our relationships. The penalty has already been paid. In Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verse 17 to verse 21. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Leave vengeance to God. And as believers, receive the propitiated wrath that is yours in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The challenge here is to own and confess your sin. The challenge is to be humble in the confession of sin and humble in the bestowal of forgiveness. The challenge is to love Christ more than you love yourself, more than you love the sin, and more than you love your spouse. The challenge is to love with gospel love. This requires more than an attitude of non-retaliation. People sometimes confuse that attitude with actual forgiveness. Sometimes we hear on the occasion of atrocious crimes that are committed that the victim professes Christianity and faith in Christ and announces, I have forgiven the other person. That's the disposition of forgiveness. And that's commendable, and only a Christian can truly cultivate that disposition. But learn to distinguish the difference between the disposition and the transaction. The transaction requires an engagement of faith obedience by both the sinner and the one who is forgiving. And we imitate our Father through the gospel in this transaction. What are we doing when we transact? We are rehearsing our conversion, and we are establishing our identity in Christ, and we are joining together at the point of our common justification in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness, propitiated righteousness, acceptance. We can be reconciled. We can be at peace. I've used on this occasion in previous instances the illustration of a zipper on a jacket. Sin brings the zipper all the way down and separates the jacket. You've got division. Gospel reconciliation brings the bottom teeth of the jacket together, and their union is reestablished. And the bottom teeth get connected together. The jacket is connected. That bottom teeth represents your common justification and your forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You both stand justified in Christ. But your salvation also provides you with the power of the Spirit for sanctification. And by continued application of gospel love in sanctification, you are then enabled both together to begin to pull that zipper back up. And that zipper might go back up to a greater and more profound unity than what you previously experienced before the zipper came apart. Because in order to work these fresh dimensions of repentance and forgiveness, you've had to go deeper into your heart than you've ever been before. And you've had to come to confront some things in yourself that you've never been honest about before. And your spouse has enabled you to come to terms with a depth of your own soul that's unprecedented. And he or she is with you in that point of depth. And now the depth of your hearts allow you to get more unified than you've ever been before. And lo and behold, you grow in intimacy. And you grow in trust. Not in each other, but in trust of the gospel. In trust that the Holy Spirit, who has regenerated you, is at work to conform you and to mold you into Christ's likeness. And you are together, unified in Christ, and you're liberated to love each other with a love that is astonishing in its power and victory over sin. Here is where the gospel meets the road in our marriages as Christians. Supernatural resources, supernatural acts of faith and repentance, supernatural reconciliation and grace. As we turn to Ephesians 3, no wonder the Apostle Paul prays for us. Ephesians 3, verse 16, praying that the Lord would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. May you know the love of Christ, being rooted and grounded in love, that you may continue to grow in the fullness that is yours in union with Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do pray that as we have reflected in this past hour upon the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have found ourselves exhilarated with your love, that we have found ourselves amazed by your grace, that we found ourselves encouraged and strengthened to know that in Christ Jesus we can do all things, those things which you have called us to do as your sons and daughters, imaging you in our marriage and making our marriages to be the stage upon which the gospel is displayed and praise and glory is given to Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us of our sins. Teach us, we pray, to have sensitive and responsive consciences. Teach us humility of heart. Give us the disposition of Christ. Teach us that compassionate willingness to forgive. Teach us, our Father, to be honest with our sin and to be eager to be reconciled with those against whom we've sinned. And teach us, our Father, to be quick and ready to forgive. And give to us experiences of victory over sin, of reconciliation, of peace. Help us, we pray, to be peacemakers in our homes, that we might know and experience the presence of the Christ who loves us with that gospel of grace, that victory over sin and death, He whose love triumphs in resurrection glory. Give to us, we pray, Christ Jesus. It's in His name we plead. Amen.